With all that's been going on in the world lately, I've often thought of the words of another song. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. In fact, as I watch the news every day, I tend to think the world is so messed up that what we need is for the world to be turned upside down. And I believe that our scripture for today from Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9 shows us how that can happen. So listen to Luke's account of Paul's journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's how others described Paul and his companions. And I think we can learn at least three things from their example in Thessalonica that will help us to be world upside down turners for Jesus too. First of all, we see here that those who turn the world upside down for Jesus are people who reason from the Scriptures. Paul and his companions traveled 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and that after being put in prison. There is no question that Paul was committed to the task of telling others about Jesus. He could not be deterred. Once Paul got to Thessalonica, he went straight for the synagogue, as was his custom. And he spent three successive Sabbath days reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures. Now, if someone's not interested in the Bible, then there's no sense reasoning with them from the Scriptures. You are, your life is, the only Bible some people may ever read. So I figure we better make it interesting reading, right? But if someone is interested in the Bible, then I think there is no better way to introduce them to Jesus Christ than to reason from the Scriptures. Paul knew the Hebrew Scriptures backwards and forwards. He was able to take numerous passages and use them to point his fellow Jews to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who had to suffer and rise from the dead. But you know that little word that's translated as reasoned in this passage is an interesting one to me. In Greek, it is dialexato. And it's from this Greek word that we get our English word, dialogue. This word is used 13 times in the New Testament. 10 of those occurrences refer to Paul and his manner of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice that it's not a one-way communication, but rather a dialogue. As one commentary explains, this is the process of giving and receiving information with someone to reach deeper understanding, of going back and forth of thoughts and ideas. This word gives us a rather different picture, doesn't it? Of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ. A picture different than what we're accustomed to seeing. Usually we think of the proclamation of the good news as a one-way form of communication. But for Paul, it involved a dialogue. That's how he went about sharing the good news. I like what Peter May says about dialogue. He says that the heart of dialogue is a commitment to listen and understand what the other party is saying. Do we listen as well as speak when we seek to share Jesus with others? This sort of dialogue also involves using our reasoning powers as opposed to using Bible verses as a club with which to subdue opponents. The second part of the word dialexado comes from the Greek word logos. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Logos. The Greeks thought of the Logos as the reasoning power behind the universe. Thus, when we use our reasoning powers as human beings, we're tapping in a small way into that great reasoning power that created everything. The Anglican Communion has long talked about Scripture, tradition, and reason as being the authoritative guides for the Church. That suggests that Scripture alone is not enough. We must, as Paul did, reason from Scripture to arrive at proper conclusions in our dialogue in the church and in the world. What does such reasoning from Scripture look like in today's world? Well, I imagine it looks slightly different depending upon the location and the participants in the dialogue. But I have long loved Sheldon Van Auken's description of his coming to faith through dialogue with friends in Oxford in the 1950s. He recounts this in his book, A Severe Mercy. When Van Auken, or Van as he was known to friends, and his wife Davy first went up to Oxford as students, they were agnostics. The first group of friends they made all happened to be Christians. But, as Van says, we liked them so much that we forgave them for it. We began, hardly knowing we were doing it, to revise our opinions, not of Christianity, but of Christians. Our fundamental assumption, which we had been pleased to regard as an intelligent insight, had been that all Christians were necessarily stuffy, hidebound, or stupid. People to keep one's distance from. We had kept our distance so successfully, indeed, that we didn't know anything about Christians. Now that assumption soundlessly collapsed. The sheer quality of the Christians we met at Oxford shattered our stereotype, and thenceforward a reference in a book or a conversation to someone being a Christian called up an entirely new image. Moreover, the astonishing fact sank home. Our own contemporaries could be at once highly intelligent, civilized, witty, fun to be with, and Christian. Van Auken later concluded, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. But though it is just to condemn some Christians for these things, perhaps after all it is not just, though very easy, to condemn Christianity itself for them. Indeed, there are impressive indications that the positive quality of joy is in Christianity and possibly nowhere else. If that were certain, it would be proof of a very high order. Eventually, through dialogue with these Christian friends and with C.S. Lewis, Van and Davy came to faith in Jesus Christ. Then their home in Oxford, which they called the Studio, became a center for informal dialogue among friends. Van described it as a mix of Catholics and evangelicals and atheists and all shades of betwixts and betweens, all talking happily and spiritedly on equal terms. I often wonder, how might our world look different if we as Christians were to engage in such a dialogue on a regular basis? I imagine that in time, God might turn the world upside down through us, as He did through Paul 2,000 years ago. So engaging in dialogue, reasoning from Scripture, I think that's one lesson we can learn from Paul in this passage. But there is a second. And that is that if we are going to turn the world upside down for Christ, then we need to focus on Jesus. That's what Paul did. He said, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And so it makes me wonder, is Jesus the focus of our lives? And how, after all, do we make Jesus the focus of our lives? I like Henry Nouwen's answer to this. Nouwen was one of the greatest Catholic spiritual writers of the 20th century. I read something from his book, Bread for the Journey, almost every day. And the entry for June 19 says this: "How does the Spirit of God manifest itself through us? Often we think that to witness means to speak up in defense of God. This idea can make us very self-conscious. We wonder where and how we can make God the topic of our conversations, and how to convince our families, friends, neighbors, and colleagues of God's presence in their lives. But this explicit missionary endeavor," Nouwen says, "often comes from an insecure heart, and therefore easily creates divisions. The way God's Spirit manifests itself most convincingly is through its fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These fruits," Nouwen says, "speak for themselves. It is therefore always better to raise the question, how can I grow in the Spirit, rather than the question, how can I make others believe in the Spirit?" I love that way of looking at the life of witness. Someone once said that our life in Christ can be compared to an aqueduct. I remember seeing an ancient Roman aqueduct in Israel when I went on a Holy Land tour in 1984. In days long ago, these stone bridges would bring water from the mountains to the parched inhabitants of cities in the flatlands. In fact, these aqueducts built long ago are still in use in many countries today. And I believe that in some ways the Scriptures are like those huge stone aqueducts. The Scriptures, you see, are the objective conveyor of spiritual refreshment. but they are not that refreshment itself. Our daily experience of Jesus is like the fresh water flowing through the aqueduct. Some Christians cast aside the scriptures and seek out spiritual experiences. But without the aqueduct of the scriptures to channel the experience of Jesus, I believe our spiritual lives can turn into mere puddles, sometimes of waste, sometimes of error. Still other Christians have great aqueducts. They've done extensive study of the Bible, but they have no living experience of Jesus, no water in the aqueduct. And thus they have no spiritual refreshment for themselves or for others. Jesus once said to some of his fellow Jews, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." If we're going to turn the world upside down for Jesus as Paul did, then we need both the aqueduct of the scriptures and the living experience, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we need to reason from the scriptures. We need to engage in dialogue. We need to focus on Jesus. And thirdly, we see in this passage that if we're going to turn the world upside down, we need another king. The Jews complained that Paul and his companions were defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Some years ago, there was considerable debate among Christians as to whether a person could have Jesus as Savior without having Him also as Lord. I firmly believe that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, forgiver and leader. But in my own Christian experience, I can testify to the fact that I first understood Jesus as Savior, and only later did I understand Him as Lord. Or begin to understand that. As you know, I first understood the gospel when listening to a preacher on television when I was just 12 years old. And he made it very clear that Jesus had died for me personally. The gospel came to me as refreshing water for my soul. I knew that I was forgiven and loved and rescued by the God of the universe who made Himself known in Jesus. But it wasn't until a year later when I heard another pastor preaching about the Lordship of Christ that I made a public commitment of my life to follow Jesus. We need to have Jesus as both Savior and Lord, but our discovery of Jesus as Savior and Lord may not happen all at once. I'm still learning what it means to have Jesus as my leader and my forgiver. And my favorite illustration of this principle is contained in what some might call a poem. It's called The Road of Life, and it was written by one of the most prolific authors of all time, Anonymous. Anonymous says, "At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that He suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when He took the lead,
He knew delightful long putts, up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine, and we were off again. He said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." And so I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets, knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." I hope that Jesus is on your tandem bike with you along the road of life. And even more, I hope that you've let him take the front seat. If you have, then you too will become someone who turns your world upside down. And perhaps in so doing, the rest of us will see the world the right way up for the first time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this true story of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journey to Thessalonica. And even more, we thank you for the application of this to our lives today, that we can be like Paul, people who would turn the world upside down for you. Maybe not all at once, maybe not everywhere, but starting right where we are here in Stowe today and among the people that we know. Help us to be those who can reason from the Scriptures, engaging in dialogue. Help us to be ones whose very lives focus on Jesus. And may we always remember that we have another King, one who wants to take the front seat on our tandem bike and lead us along this journey, this adventure called life. We thank you for that opportunity and for that journey. In Jesus' name, amen.